Dear Father God, we come before you this morning with thankful and humble hearts, Lord. Father, we come before you this morning just praying and asking that you would prepare our hearts and open our eyes to the truth that is found in your word, God. Lord, we pray that this morning that you would remind us that there is one God, one Christ, one Lord of our lives and of our souls, Father, that you would reveal to us what that means for us individually and corporately as a family. God, I pray this morning that your Spirit would be poured out upon us in such a way that revival would take hold and take root, that revitalization would take place, Lord, that we would leave here this morning more in love with you than when we came. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you to go ahead and open to the 11th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse number 1. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse 1. Yes, children, you're dismissed to children's church. Yes. Yes, and Jan is the teacher today, the children's church teacher. Matthew chapter 11, picking up at verse 1. When Jesus finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent words by the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John all that you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." This week has been an interesting week, not just for me personally, but I think nationally, I think culturally, it's been an interesting week for us. A lot has taken place that affects not just us, but the Christian circles and society as a whole. And I'm finding more and more individuals have asked the question over the last several weeks, who is God? More specifically, as opposed to who is God, who is Christ and who is Jesus? And depending upon who you ask, you may receive several different answers. For some, if you were to ask them, well, who is Jesus? They would tell you, well Jesus is this teacher. He is this religious figure who came into the earth, who came into the world to minister and to love and to judge not and to offer salvation and to tell the world universally that they're loved and cared for by God. They ask someone else and they would tell you, well, my Jesus is a little bit different than perhaps their Jesus. My Jesus is a Jesus of judgment. My Jesus is a Jesus of wrath. My Jesus is a Jesus that has come into the world to judge sin, to condemn sin, and to remind sinners that there is a hell that awaits them. And what we find as a church and as Christians is not only must we have an accurate understanding of who is Jesus that we serve and that we follow, that we may know who our God is, but we must be able to give an accounting to the world, because we find that more and more people are asking that very simple, very basic question. Who is the Jesus of the Bible? who is the Jesus that we serve. And we must understand and recognize that the Jesus of the Bible and the historical Jesus and the Lord and Messiah and Savior Jesus may look a little different than the perception that individuals have. Who is Jesus, and what did he hope to accomplish? What does his ministry consist of? We've been tracking his ministry now through the book of Matthew. We've witnessed several miracles by Jesus. We've heard the Sermon on the Mount, other moralistic teaching of Jesus. We've heard Jesus tell us and command us that he who does not love father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We've had demanding statements of Jesus, loving statements of Jesus. We've seen and witnessed healing Jesus. We should be reminded by now that Jesus has come into the world as Messiah and Word and indeed. And that Jesus is not simply a fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture, which he is. We see in this passage that Jesus is the only one who is able to save us from the curse of death. He is the Savior who is able to rescue us or save us from the curse of the world. Jesus has just finished speaking with his disciples when we come to this narrative, and it's a very interesting narrative. John the Baptist is in prison now. His ministry is coming to a close. He is now fully decreasing as Christ is increasing. The disciples of Jesus are beginning to grow as they've heard about the miracles that he's able to perform. As they some have witnessed his healing, some have listened to his sermons that are preached, they thought to themselves, there's something unique, something authoritative, something that demands attention from this individual. And crowds and groups are beginning to gather around him and follow him wherever it is that he goes. We see a couple interesting things here. The first verse begins by telling us when Jesus finished giving the instructions to the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, sending them out onto the mission to the ministry, tells us that he departs from there to teach and preach in their cities. We begin this narrative really with this bird's eye view of the ministry of Jesus. If you've ever asked yourself, what did the ministry of Jesus look like? We find it here. It leads the discourse of speaking privately with the disciples, only to continue the ministry throughout the area. Again, I want to remind you that Matthew presents the ministry of Jesus a little different than John does. Matthew is not so concerned with this chronological ordering of events. Matthew rather starts with the ministry of Jesus and everything that took place up north in Galilee. And he is slowly bringing Jesus on this journey down to Jerusalem, where ultimately his earthly ministry will come to an end. He'll be crucified, he will die, he'll be resurrected, Lord and Savior of the earth. Matthew is presenting Jesus as this coming Savior, this coming King, this conquering hero. And as he's getting closer to Jerusalem now, opposition and persecution to his ministry is increasing and is beginning to pick up. And what we're going to see throughout the remainder of the book of Matthew is many of the disciples who have caught wind of the ministry of Jesus, who have began to follow him because of the supernatural works that he is performing, are going to find that much of the ministry of Jesus, as they get to know him, as they begin to follow him, it's going to become a very difficult road. It's going to be faced with opposition. And even the demands of Jesus at times are going to seem unreasonable, and we are going to begin to see even the disciples of Jesus falling away. Not the true disciples of Jesus, but those who are following him for any type of ulterior motives, and the faithful and the true standing by his side. We do see here that after he leaves the 12 apostles, he is continuing his trek toward Jerusalem, and Matthew tells us that the ministry of Jesus consists of, as he is going, he is preaching and teaching in each city which he enters. Much is made of the love that Jesus has. Much is made of the healings and the miracles and the walking on water by Jesus. But we do need, we must be reminded of the fact that the majority of Jesus' ministry is entering town to town, preaching and teaching those to have a more accurate understanding of the gospel and of the kingdom. His ministry does not reside solely in the miracles or good works which he is performing. The reason this is important, on Sunday nights, if you've been joining us, we've been going through the book of Acts, and I have reminded you time and time again that the ministry of individuals like Peter and Paul and the missionaries who are being sent out from the early church, their ministry is not the miracles that are taking place all throughout the book of Acts, but the primary means of ministry is entering into a city, entering into a synagogue, and preaching and teaching the Word of God. We find this evidenced all throughout Scripture, that ministry is proclaiming the Word of God. We talk about Jesus teaching. He's teaching and instructing in the way of Scripture. This has been evidenced up to this point. We've seen Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, climbing up a mountain, a hill, crowds gathering around him and him teaching this elongated sermon. And his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus is constantly correcting them and teaching them their deficient understanding of Scripture. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus tells him he must be born again. The pharisaical Nicodemus needs an explanation. How can someone be born again when he's old? The Sadducees come to Jesus and ask him a question about marriage and the afterlife. And Jesus responds to them, "You understand neither Scripture nor the power of God that has come into the world." There's this understanding throughout the ministry of Jesus. He is entering city and synagogue and area, and he is teaching the way of Christ. He is seeking to rightly explain Scripture to whatever audience he is interacting with. We know what it means to teach. We have examples of it. We teach Sunday school class. What we do in Sunday school, it's why it originated. It is this basic, it is a time to take the Word of God, to open it up and to teach it, to allow others to ask questions, to have a right understanding of God and of God's Word. He's preaching. This is not public preaching behind a pulpit in a church on Sunday morning. Rather, this is proclaiming or declaring the Word of God. What Jesus has been proclaiming throughout his ministry is that the kingdom of God is now at hand. Whereas John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is coming soon. The kingdom of God is right around the corner. God is coming. He's going to judge." Jesus is now coming, preaching and proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's here. It's arrived. And what he is preaching reminds us of this. He preaches the way to salvation. He tells us how may we be saved? How can we know God? He says things like in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." He says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father. He who confesses me before the world, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven." Tells the apostles later on, "In my house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place that you may join me there." All throughout the ministry of Jesus, there's this understanding that he has come into the world to tell those who are lost, to tell those who are confused, to tell those who are hurting, "If you listen to me and you abide by my words, I will open up your eyes to the truth of life." You need to be reminded, Jesus' ministry is not primarily a moralistic ministry. There are those who would tell us and have us to believe that really the teaching and ministry of Jesus is simply nothing more than do unto others as you would have them do to you. There would be those who would say, well, the heart of Jesus' gospel is there are certain good works that we're to do and certain things that we're not to do. Although Jesus definitely teaches good works, you know, obedience to God, it's all throughout his ministry, his primary concern is salvation. His primary concern is that his hearers might hear his word, obey him, and be saved. That they would surrender their lives and follow him. And this is important because if we're going to understand who is Jesus, we have to also then understand what he demands from our lives. What he asks of us. Or if we're going to define who is someone, we have to look at two things, both what they say and what they do. Actions speak louder than words, but words speak also. Jesus' actions are always in line with his words. The words of Jesus find him demanding that those who would attain salvation, that they would follow him, whatever the cost would be. And we focused on this a little bit already as we hit chapters 6 and 7. We find Jesus preaching a message not so much as if you obey this list of do's and you stay away from this list of don'ts, then you will be saved. It's not what Jesus does. And many times we, as Christians and as the world, we can fall into this trap. We can tell those who are lost, well here's everything that you have to do. And here's everything you cannot do. And if you do the things that you're not supposed to do, then you cannot be saved. Try saying that three times fast, you'll get tripped up. But he demands that if you really want to be saved, if you really want to attain salvation, the only thing that is important is that you are willing to follow me at whatever the cost. And if you are following me, like the apostles are following him, then good works, obedience to God, righteousness will naturally flow in response to that. If you love me and you're following me and you're listening to the words that I say, it will not be long before your life begins to look like my life. And if your life looks like my life, then you will be obeying God. But along the way, he makes very difficult statements. He has already said things like, he who does not love father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me or to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. When an individual approaches Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm willing to follow you wherever you'll go. Let me go bury my father first. He has the audacity to say, let the dead bury their own dead, but you come follow me. And the understanding is you follow me now. When we answer the question, who is Jesus? And if we're going to understand Jesus for who he truly is, we must understand him and according to what he actually preached and what he actually said. And it's important that we look at the entirety of what Jesus said and not simply say, well, he preaches one thing here and one thing over there. But we look at the call that Jesus is constantly making, not just on the apostles' lives, but I would argue that Jesus, the call that Jesus is making is upon our lives as well. And the message that I find that occurs over and over again throughout the Gospels, and it's very evident here in Matthew, is that Jesus preached and he proclaimed that all of us who wish to be saved must leave everything in our lives in order to make him the supreme love of our lives. Last week I defined sin for you. I didn't define it. John Piper defined it, and I thought it was an amazing definition. As loving anything in your life more than you're loving God. And what makes that definition so amazing and so unique is because if we accept that definition, which I would argue is very biblical if you read the first two chapters of Romans, but if sin is loving God, or loving anything else more than you love God in your life, that means that good things can be sinful. Good things in your life, good actions that you've done, if it is done for any other reason than a natural overflowing love for God, then it's sinful. And it's why the Bible can say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because all of us at some point or another before we were converted loved something without also loving God. Those who wish to be saved must love Jesus more than all else. And this is where it becomes very convicting, not just to the disciples who are following Jesus, but to us as well. Because loving or anything else more than we love Jesus is sins, is a sin. And we must ask, or when we tell the world, this is Jesus, this is the message of Jesus, is this what we preach? Is this what we teach? That salvation is loving God and being willing to follow Him despite the cost that it has upon our lives. It's radical, and many times it runs countercultural to the thinking of the world. We want to hear that God loves us unconditionally, and we want to be reminded that God would do anything for us unconditionally, despite the cost, even going to a cross and dying for our sins. But we do not like others to remind us that true salvation and being a disciple of Christ and claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior means that we are willing to follow Christ despite the cost. What happens when our love for God runs into conflict with our love of family? What happens when our love for God creates conflict with the ones that we love? What happens when our love for God runs into conflict with just our schedules that we're trying to balance, and responsibilities and vacations and jobs and sports and school? What happens then? Many Jews, getting back to passage, devotion to Christ was dependent upon their love for Israel. They were following Him. As long as they believed He was going to save Israel. This is John the Baptist included, who we have here. As Jesus is continuing in His ministry, teaching and preaching and proclaiming the Word of God in every city which He's entering into. And John the Baptist is sitting in prison. He sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask Him a very simple question. Are you the expected one, or are you the Messiah, or am I supposed to be waiting for someone else to come along? And this is unique because John the Baptist, he's only defined as John here, it is John the Baptist, he confesses Jesus as Messiah already. He's already confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. When Jesus came to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist says, I need to be baptized by you, but yet you seek to be baptized by me. He declares to several of his disciples that there goes a man, the throng of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He makes this declaration. He is certain at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. But here he seems to have some doubts, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus that question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? Or should I begin looking for someone else? We have to ask, why would John the Baptist, why would this individual who Jesus is going to continue on and talk about the greatness of John the Baptist, how wonderful John the Baptist is, how would he possibly doubt Jesus here? There's a couple of reasons. Some have suggested that John's speaking tongue-in-cheek here for his followers. That seems to be reading a little too much into the text here. But let's consider a couple things. Perhaps it was the weight of John's suffering while in prison. I mean, John is arrested. This certainly has led to dark moments in John's life where perhaps he was pushed to the brink of depression and lost hope. Maybe perhaps he knew his earthly life was coming to an end. And there was maybe a moment where John, sitting around in a prison cell, realizing that his earthly life is coming to an end, and he's saying to himself that, I hope I didn't mess up. I hope I didn't get it wrong. This Messiah, this Jesus, this expected one, he's not doing anything for me currently. He's not rescued me. He's not comforted me. He's not sending word to me. It was the weight of his suffering in prison. Perhaps his patience of Jesus was growing thin as well. John's a human. He's a human being, right? And like the rest of us, perhaps we find John at this moment growing tired of waiting on Jesus to take his rightful place in the world. John had witnessed much suffering. John was was suffering himself. He was in prison, perhaps. When John preached of Jesus and a Messiah and expected one, he was expecting Jesus to come into the world, guns a-blazing, setting it on fire. Maybe that's what he was looking for. And certainly we can relate to that. It's a very human emotion and response, right? You ever went to God in prayer and prayed for the same things over and over and over again every single night? God, if you would hear my prayer, God, I love you, but I need you right now. I wish that you would answer my prayer in this specific way right now. When we go to bed and we wake up the next morning, we've got the same problem and the same trial and the same expectation. And have you ever gotten to a point where you grow so tired of waiting on Jesus, you say something like, God, can you even hear me right now? I keep praying the same thing, and I'm not hearing anything. I'm not seeing any miraculous signs. It'd be nice. We want signs from God. We want miracles from God. And maybe this is where John is at. We want health and wealth, don't we? We want the prosperity gospel sometimes. If we give to God, God gives us back. And he'll give it back to us within the week. If we get $5, he'll give us 50. If we get sick, we pray, we get better. Because that's what God does. We want, even in salvations, we want great awakening type revivals, don't we? We want to go to God on Monday and say, God, thank you for this week. We pray that next Sunday every pew is full and the aisles and the altars that people are poured out and praying over it and weeping and crying and giving their lives for Christ. God, if you hear me, we want James Earl Jones and his booming voice from the sky. This is what you're to do. This is God. Like we want God, and we want him now. And when we're asked to be patient and to wait upon God, when we're asked to slog through many times the slow, patient road, listening for the still, small voice of God, sometimes it's easy to doubt him, to doubt his words. See, well, are you really the God of the Bible? The God that split the Red Sea for the Israelites? The God that dew on a fleece for Gideon? You're the God of Elijah and Elisha. You're the God of Christ. You're the God of the Apostle Paul, who's bringing people who fell out of church windows back to life. That's the God you are. Why am I not seeing that? Maybe that's where John's at, spiritually, emotionally. Perhaps also, and I'm giving you several reasons here, maybe you wanted to see sinners judged. Seems very human, does it? Matter of fact, a big portion of John's message was repent or be judged, right? Matter of fact, John the Baptist was kind of crazy. He was definitely the hellfire and brimstone pastor. He definitely preached the judgment of God and the hellfire of God. And one day, God is going to get you. There was this constant appeal to a sinful world. Repent, because you do not want to be sinful when God gets here. Because if you are, the Messiah gets here and you're still sinful, you've not repented, Oh, you're in for it. If you don't change, the fires of hell await you. This is the message and ministry of much of John. And maybe he felt, maybe just a little bit of him felt, that the world was in need of being judged. Especially the Herods. They were sexually impure. He called them out on their impure living. He made a mockery. They made a mockery of true religion. Have you ever felt that way? As you looked around the world and saw all the many kinds of sin. And maybe you don't vocalize it like John by the Jordan River, shouting at people as they walked by. Have you ever thought in the private moments, man, a lot of sin in the world today. Babies are being murdered and aborted. That's bad. Alcoholism is on the rise. Another drunk driver killed someone the other day. TV shows, worse than ever. Worried every time I turn on the Disney Channel anymore. The world we live in. Sexual revolution, it's taken full swing. It's really planted root now. it's beginning to morph in different ways and be on the cover of magazines. We're left to ask ourselves the question, what are we to do? And maybe, perhaps, there's this little small voice in the back of your mind that says, you know what, I can't wait for God to come into this world and judge the world. One day he's going to get them. They'll get what's coming to them. It's a human response. It's a human response. Maybe that's where we find John here. And finally, maybe he was just confused with the worldly expectations that he put upon Jesus. Maybe he, like everyone else, expected this nationalistic conqueror that was going to come in and overthrow Rome and establish Israel back to its rightful place in the land. Maybe he expected something else from Jesus. Maybe as his life was drawing to an end, he began to question, perhaps I've been wrong, perhaps I was mistaken. Many times our worldly expectations with Christ clash with what we wish he was. Man, I wish Jesus was this type of person. I wish Jesus didn't speak so harshly on this sin. I wish Jesus responded to this prayer. I wish Jesus would do this in the world today. And so naturally it leads John to send his disciples to ask him, are you the expected one? Or do we need to wait for anyone else? I don't think it's a testament here to John not being a true disciple any more than I think it's a testament that when we have those doubts, it means we're not a true disciple. What it does mean is that John, like us, even though he's Baptist, even though he is the greatest man born of a woman, Jesus says he is human, and he does have those doubts. Okay, you have too, and need to assure that those are our human doubts. But I do love Jesus' response. Being very Jesus of him, he doesn't just say, yeah, I'm the expected one, or yeah, I'm the Messiah. And he doesn't get mad, and he doesn't begin to, well, how could he ask such a thing? He's in jail now because of me. If it wasn't for me, his ministry would have been pointless. Jesus responds rather by giving a picture of the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to argue, and I'm going to suggest to you, that if we're going to tell the world who is Jesus, we're to respond by giving a picture of what Jesus has done and the picture of heaven that Jesus provides us with. He says, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. Report back what you've heard me say. Report back my teaching. And he tells him several things based upon what he has done already. He says, here's what I want you to tell him. I want you to tell him that in my ministry, the blind are receiving sight. And Jesus is not just meaning physically here, although that's happened. He's spit mud and rubbed it on their eyes and their face. Remember when their eyes opened and popped up and they're able to go out seeing? That individuals throughout Jesus' ministry are physically blind and even spiritually blind, and now they're seeing things for perhaps the first time as they truly are, even the apostles. They're following Jesus and they're seeing things from a spiritual point of view that they've never seen before. The lame are walking five times already in the book of Matthew, that where the lame walked and Jesus told them, pick up your pallet and go home. And as they got up, they didn't simply get up and walk away, but they began to leap and jump and glorify God and praise God. And there's this picture of, you know what, everyone that I'm ministering to, they're worshiping God, they're glorifying God. They are understanding true worship better than the Pharisees and better than the Sadducees. Lepers are cleansed. Leprosy being a mark of uncleanliness and sin. If you had leprosy in the Old Testament, in the Scripture, you were looked at as you had done something in your life. And you were so unclean that God had to afflict your physical appearance to show the world you were that sinful. And this was a disease that many times could not be fixed. And it could not be remedied. And it was a sign that you had earned eternal unfavor from God. So Jesus, go back and report. Tell him the lepers are being cleansed. No matter how bad and how sinful and how marred they are, they're cleansed and they're healed. Dead are raised. Not just physically, but spiritually. Those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, those who are dead and can do nothing to bring themselves back to spiritual life, new life is being put within inside of them. and they're being brought to life as new creations and new creatures, and they are living and they are working and they're working out their salvation for me. He says, the poor, those that no one else has ever cared about, are having the gospel preached to them, and they're receiving it. I hope you see a parabolic ministry here. It's not a healing ministry that Jesus entered into the world to do. It's not a miracle-working ministry, at least earthly miracles that Jesus came to do. Everything that he did was parabolic in a spiritual sense as well. He healed someone of sight. It was parabolic of God also healing spiritual blindness. He raised someone from the dead. It was parabolic of someone also being raised of spiritual death into life. And we need to see this. You say, well, I don't read books that way. It says the blind received sight and the dead was raised. I can simply take that as a person can't see, it's dark, and now he sees, or a person was dead with no breath and now he has breath. We've got to learn to read the Bible that way, because it's the way that Jesus talks, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's symbolic of the kingdom of heaven. Having eyes is important to see, but to see spiritually is better. Being raised from the dead is important. Being able to see or to be alive spiritually is better. But his words are reminiscent of messianic prophecy too. We must not miss this. There are certain words and phrases and frames. If I was to tell you, you know exactly what I'm about to do. If I was to say something along the lines of, you know, once a time or once upon a time, and I began this story, you'd think, oh, he's probably telling his daughter some story before bed. I was saying a land far, far away. You would know it's probably not a real, literal land. Far, far away. Jokes have certain beginnings to them. I don't know any because I don't know any jokes. They do, and we recognize them by how they're introduced. Jesus does the same thing here when he says things like the eyes of the blind will be opened. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says this. When speaking of when the Messiah is going to come, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like deer, and the tongues of the mute will shout for joy. Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord, God, is upon me, because the Lord's anointed me to bring the good news to those who are afflicted. He sent me to bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. In essence, to proclaim the good news to those who are poor. Preach the gospel to them. John's going to understand this response. He understands that Jesus is claiming not to be a teacher, or even an expected one, but Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah of the world. Then he closes in verse 6, saying, blessed is everyone who does not take offense at me. John now has a choice to make. This is Jesus. This is the ministry of Jesus. And it may or may not be what John thought the ministry of Jesus was going to look like. And Jesus does not apologize for it. He does not say, oh, well, you had different expectations. Let me try to meet those. He just simply responds by saying, here's my ministry, and here's what I'm doing, and here's who I am. And John's now left with a choice. He can be offended by Jesus' message. Say, that's not what I signed up for. It's not who I was telling people to believe in. It's not the message that I wanted to hear. Him and his disciples, they could go away, I suppose. They could choose another path. Or they could continue to follow Jesus. And they could continue to walk with him and say, you know what? Come what may. Jesus is my Messiah. And he's my Savior. And we have these closing words from Jesus. Says, now it's your turn. You must answer the question, are you offended by me? And blessed are those who are not. The word blessedness in the Bible simply means joy and approval by God. It doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean you receive stuff or money or healings. It means that you have received the approval of God. Blessed are you, approved by God, if you do not take offense. And it's written to the person who is not ashamed of Jesus. I'm convinced, if of nothing else, that those of us who are Christians are going to have to answer the question, are we offended by our Christ? And not, are we offended by the Jesus of the world? Or are we offended by the Jesus of our mind? Or are we offended by the Jesus as we would have him to be? But the question we are going to have to answer, and we are going to have to answer sooner rather than later, is are we offended by the Jesus of the holy, inspired Scripture and Word of God? Are we offended by the historical Jesus and Son of God who was sent into the world to die for our sins when we read statements like, he must leave all and love everything else less than he loves me. He must worship me and glorify me more than he does all the rest of the world. Can we live with that? Can we preach that? The person that you would have him to be? Are you ready to love him, to follow him, and to serve him all the days of your life? If you're sitting there thinking, maybe Joe's getting confused, that sounds an awful lot like marriage vows. Richer for poor, in sickness and in health, death do us part. There's a reason for that. There's a reason that marriage is a picture of the church. There's a reason that marriage is defined by God above all else, because it is a reflection of the love that Christ has for us. We are his bride. And we must love him as our groom, like his bride. Not only when things are going good, not only when he is who we would choose to have him to be, not only when we're not offended by him, are you ready to love him, follow him, and serve him all the days of your life, come what may? Not the character that's been drawn, but the holy, sent Son of God, asking him to be Lord of your life. That's what I'm leaving you with this morning. It's the invitation. If you will, if you've not done that ever, now is the time to do that. If you say, well, I've made a profession of faith, but I've never done that. I've never submitted in that way. I've never given my heart and my life and my soul and all that I am to Christ. Do it now. Because John the Baptist's message of judgment in hell, it is real. It is a reality. To those of us who have, let me ask this question. Is that the Christ you preach? Is that the Christ that you're telling the world about? That we have a Christ that demands, that loves us, that wants us to love him so much that we're willing to follow him regardless of the cost. That is a message the world needs to hear. And that is a Christ which the world needs to follow. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we are so very, very thankful for you. And Lord, we know that the Christ which we serve is not one of many. We know that the Christ of Scripture is this real, living, holy, righteous, and historical Christ that has come into the world. And the demands that he makes upon our lives are demands that we willingly accept. God, we pray for revival. God, we pray that each and every day that you would remind us that our love for you must exceed our love for everything else. Lord, we're human. We have human doubts. We have human disappointments, Father. As John the Baptist has them, so do we. But Father, we pray and we ask that at the end of the day that we may know that we are following you above all else. That you would revive us, that you would revitalize us, God, that you would focus our eyes not upon the temptation to sin and to stray, but focus our eyes and our hearts upon you and you alone. Be with us as we leave this place and go out into the world. And God, I would pray that all that we would come in contact with would see less of us and a lot more of the true, holy, and revealed you. It's in your wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.